Knowing you'll have seen that from the fire, they don't see God actually, but he speaks them, and at the end of it all they go, don't have him speak to us again. So one portion only that actually comes straight from God to the people and not via Moses, the Ten Commandments. They are the part of the law that's put within the Ark of the Covenant and kept in the temple, you find out later. So they are very significant words used and given a very prominent place in the scriptures. And of course they're words that we probably are all familiar with in some way. But we're going to think about them this morning, and we're going to think about law a little bit more generally. When I say law, I mean the law of Moses. This is a big area of debate and discussion. How should Christians handle the law of Moses? If you haven't thought about that issue, you should start thinking about it, because it's an important one. You know, why aren't we wearing tassels on our garments and not shaving the sides of our beard? Why don't I get a lamb and sacrifice it at the front of church for my sins anymore? If you didn't do that in the Old Testament, you know, that was very serious. How is it that we don't do that anymore as Christians? Important questions. Important questions. But let me pray for us as we begin now. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the word that you have given to us in the scriptures. We give you thanks this morning for these 10 commandments. And we pray, Father, acknowledging our weakness and fallibility and our need of your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth that sets us free. So help us, Father, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. J. John, you may have heard of J. John. He's a Church of England minister, an evangelist, quite widely known across the country. Just at the millennium, the turn of the millennium, he decided and felt the Lord was saying and putting on his heart to stop preaching the Ten Commandments. And he's done that ever since, written books, and he's had massive conferences now and seen many people come to Christ through those conferences that he's done on the Ten Commandments. And he's done it now for the last 15 years and has a whole ministry, actually, of evangelism, and not just using the Ten Commandments, but he does do that as well. But while he was first doing this, he was preaching on do not steal. And he felt, just as he was preaching, he felt this. He suddenly felt kind of like in his spirit the Lord saying, tell everyone to return their stolen goods. And say to them, if they can't return them to their rightful owner, they will have an amnesty dustbin next week for you to throw it in. Okay, so he preached on stealing and said that spontaneously. Didn't know what was going to happen. He couldn't believe it, what did happen. People were bringing stuff they had stolen from work, library books, hotel bathrobes. But more surprisingly, and this is very serious actually, there was an envelope that first week with £25,000 of cash, and in it was a note saying, we were burgled 20 years ago, we claimed for jewellery that was not stolen, here is that money. Now over the years he's carried on doing this amnesty bucket thing, as they've preached on stealing. Okay, these laws, you know, we're all breaking them, that's the reality. And as they've done that over the years, they've found sometimes they've had to turn people away. There's no longer any room in the amnesty bucket. They've one time had £102,000 of cash put into the amnesty bucket. They've had jewellery. They've had stuff that's been stolen by employees from their employer. Library books, as I mentioned. One that was 24 years overdue. A typewriter. A man took his shirt off as he left the building and said, I stole this. These things are weighing people's consciences all these years. And finally they have a chance to say, here it is, I give it back. They've had over £500,000 raised in these amnesty buckets, and all of it they've given away to children's hospitals, hospices, and homeless shelters. And that God has redeemed those crimes committed, stealing, God has redeemed it by using it so positively in the end. Now, I just begin with that because these are big, these are huge things, actually, even in our lives. These are huge things, these laws, and our failure to keep them. And they weigh our consciences down. And what J. John has found as he's preached through it is that people find a freedom as they're released from what they've done wrong and forgiven. But as I said earlier, this is a huge debate now. Okay, a huge debate, and we must think carefully about this subject of how do we relate to the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments. Now, they are given a prominent place, but they are nevertheless a prominent place within the law of Moses. They kind of express the law of Moses to us, and we have to answer the question, how do Christians relate to the law of Moses? That's a vital question. And it's one that occupies the Apostle Paul hugely in the New Testament. It's a massive issue. In fact, for Paul, it's such a huge issue that he can say, if you do this, and that is conform to a part of the law of Moses, to the church, he says this. If you are circumcised, he says to them, because people were going around telling them that in order to be really saved, in order to be right with God, you had to be circumcised because the law of Moses says it. And Paul said, no, if you do this, you will lose Jesus Christ and you will be lost. Okay? Now, this is not a small issue. And for Paul, it was never a small issue. In fact, one of the reasons he was so badly persecuted was over this issue of how Christians relate to the law of Moses. And those going around saying, you must obey it. And he's saying, no, you will lose Jesus Christ if you tell Christians to start keeping the law in that way. So I hope you realize how big a discussion this is. If you've never thought about it, think about it. It's a huge issue in the New Testament. And not that easy to answer necessarily. So I'm going to try and do justice in a few minutes to what Paul answers the question. Okay. The Apostle Paul, in answering this question, how do Christians relate to the law of Moses, is very clear. He has absolutely no problem with the law of Moses. In fact, he says it is good and wonderful and pleasing, and it came from God. That's what he says. His problem is with the human heart, which cannot keep the law. That's Paul's problem. He says, the law is wonderful. But our flesh, our sinful nature, our fallen humanness is incapable of keeping it. And those who say you can are lying. As Jesus pointed out constantly to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, none of us here are ever going to keep the law of Moses or try to keep it as hard as they did. There's no way we can because we'd have to reverse the childhood. They were going for it from childhood. Okay, they knew it like the back of their hand, and they were trying to. And Jesus says to them, you lot break the law all the time, and your hearts are not right with God. The New Testament says, the law is wonderful, but our hearts are incapable of keeping it. And so we need a different way of being saved. You can't be saved by law. If you try to be saved by law, one thing is for sure, you're not saved. If you think, I can keep the law of Moses, thank you very much. I can do this. I don't need Jesus. I will, by my own effort, keep this law, and then God will have to let me into heaven. If you believe that, you're not saved. And I say that on the authority of Jesus Christ, because he said it. I say it on the authority of the apostles, because they all said it. I say it on the authority of the Holy Spirit, who reveals that in the scriptures. You cannot be saved by the law. Your fallen human nature cannot do it. You are lying to yourself and trying to lie to God if you say, I can be saved through the law. You cannot. We need another way of salvation, and that way is Jesus Christ. And him alone. Him alone. The great Reformation, I don't know if you know, in the Reformation they had these five solas, sola being the word only. By faith alone, by Christ alone. We are saved by faith alone. And they said that because the Roman church at the time was trying to add loads of stuff to faith. By faith alone, by Christ alone. We are not under the law, Paul says. You cannot be saved by works of the law. We're not under the old written code. Instead, we are under the promises of God, the grace of God, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. We have a better hope, and we now worship with true realities rather than the old forms of the Old Testament, of the law. The law was the shadow. Jesus is the reality. Okay, you can't be saved. So when Paul speaks so strongly about the law and he says, don't be circumcised or you'll lose Jesus, what he's saying is, don't lie to yourself and pretend you can save yourself. Your heart will never keep the law by effort. Don't lie to God. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of my glory. And if you say I haven't, you make him out to be a liar, as John said. And guess what calling God a liar is? It's a sin. So don't pretend you're not a sinner. Because if you're saying, I'm not a sinner, you're sinning by calling God a liar, because he says you are one. And you can't keep the law. You need my Son. You need my Spirit. You need my promises. You need my grace if you are to be saved. So when answering the question, how shall we be saved? How shall we be justified? Justified being made righteous in God's sight so that he thinks we're right rather than wrong. When answering that question, if someone says, I can do it by the law of Moses, Paul's answer is, no way. Okay, you can't. That's why he speaks so strongly in those New Testament passages on that theme. But if you understand the law correctly, Paul's like, it's a beautiful thing. Okay? So he's not anti the law, he's for the law, but he's against it as a way of trying to be saved. You can't do that. Okay, so we're going to try and understand the positive uses of the law of Moses, and especially the Ten Commandments this morning. Okay, so what are the positive uses of the Ten Commandments? And just before I do that, can I say again, as I've said in previous weeks, if you understand this correctly, what I've just said, then you will understand why it is so important that the church is careful how it speaks to non-Christians. Far too often, the church preaches a flaming heresy to the world. It's terrifying. As if like you can please God by changing your lifestyle. You just can't do that any more than I can obey the law of Moses. You have to be. Our message to the world is, come to know Jesus Christ, the Savior. Of course we have to proclaim sin. Of course there are issues about how should a state be set up and what laws should the state have. And there are Christians who legitimately engage in those issues. I'm not saying that that's wrong, especially for those who are. But we must be careful what we communicate to the world. We can't preach a false gospel. You know, just get rid of this sex shop over here and you'll be right with God, or more pleasing in his sight, or whatever. No, the world will always sin. It's powerless to do anything other than that, because you can only not sin when you trust in Jesus and he fills you with his Spirit. So that's why, rightly, one of the commentators says, in America, the church gets right on its high horse about having the Ten Commandments put up in public buildings and in justice and in schools and stuff. That's in America. It's like, and he rightly was saying, hang on a sec, but this is like, what are we trying to say to non-Christians? Do these things and God will be pleased with you. Well, that is a false gospel. It's a lie. You can't be saved by the law of Moses. We preach Christ and him crucified. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we have nothing to say about sin. It doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't engage in earthly politics. I'm not saying that. But we must be careful what we communicate to the world if we're to truly understand the gospel ourselves. But what are the positive uses of the law of Moses? Firstly, they diagnose sin. The law of Moses diagnoses sin for us. In fact, Paul goes beyond that. He says the law of Moses just doesn't just diagnose sin, it even increases sin in the human race. If you notice the law, it's innately negative, the way it's put, the Ten Commandments. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Okay, it's negatively put. And that shows us that it's designed for wrongdoers, people who do wrong. You never put on the side of the road, they're never going to put a sign, a rule on the side of the road that nobody's going to break. You know, don't drive, you smash your car into a... They don't put a sign on the side of the road saying, don't smash your car into a wall. It's like, well, no one's going to do that. What would be the point in... Well, not going to do it deliberately. Unlikely to do it deliberately, I should say. But they do put things that people may break. The things that people are likely to break. Like, don't go over 30 miles an hour. Law is designed for wrongdoers. And that's why it's negative. It diagnoses sin. It reveals what sin looks like. And unfortunately, again, because of our human hearts, that means it actually increases sin. Why? Because in that, you think back to the Garden of Eden, what's going on there? Don't eat from the tree. And Adam and Eve are perfect at this moment when they're told not to eat from the tree. Satan comes along and goes, ah, don't eat from the tree. God's hiding something from you. Okay? That's what he says in the garden. Go and read it, Genesis 3. He wants to keep you down. If you eat from that tree, you'll be wise and you'll be like God. And so he uses the law as a means of enticing us into believing that somehow this law represents a barrier that I must break through if I'm to progress. And that actually happens a lot. You know, a sign that says, do not enter here with a door. What do we all want to do? We want to know what's behind it. Do not enter here. You're trying to keep me out. I want to know what's in there. Unfortunately, that happens in our hearts. And actually, the law of Moses makes sin even worse, the New Testament says. Because as God gives it, it means that our hearts are more, even more like, oh, maybe, you know, here we go. Here's another opportunity for me to find progress in myself without God by doing the things he doesn't want me to do. But sin, the law of Moses diagnoses sin. It reveals to us why we need a savior. Because it tells us with great detail, in great detail, what sin looks like. Okay? So it's good from that point of view. I remember a friend of mine, when I was at Oak Hill, he was, this is all students as well, I've got no idea where this was coming from. He was looking after a bouncy castle. And this was an Oak Hill, like my theological college. This was at an event that was, so all fellow students. And it said, no more than 5 children on at a time. And so he's watching the bouncy castle. And along comes a fellow student and says, we're under grace, not law, and shoves all his children on. There we go. He's just increased transgression. Because actually that's a law for protection, isn't it? 5 children on there. And you can't use the New Testament principle of grace to ignore the fact that actually it's safe to only have 5 children on the bouncy castle. But the law is, by putting that there, 5 children maximum, he shoves his kids on, he's just increased transgression. Broken another law. And that's the way the law works, actually. It diagnoses sin, but unfortunately, because of our hearts, it also increases it. Firstly, diagnostic. Secondly, prophesy. It prophesies. It has a prophetic function. Okay? I'm not going to spend too much time on this week. I think maybe we'll do this more next week. But there's a wonderful thing about the law that it tells us about Jesus. All the time, it's proclaiming him to us. Incidentally, that's why we don't sacrifice anymore. Just to answer that question, because I raised it at the beginning. Why don't I sacrifice animals according to the law of Moses? Because actually now, if I shed blood on the ground for my sins now, I would be doing the most terrible sin. I would be saying Jesus' blood was not enough. You see, the law of Moses prophesied Jesus to us. That's what the whole priesthood and sacrificial system was about. It's saying the Messiah, Jesus, is going to come and he will deal with sin once and for all. So now, New Testament Christians, if we sacrifice animals, oh man, that is shameful. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. We don't need any more sacrifice. So for me to do that would be the very opposite. I would be totally unfaithful Whereas an Old Testament believer was faithful to do that, I would be being unfaithful to do that because Christ has now come. Instead, I read the law as prophesying him to me. It teaches me about Jesus, but I don't obey those laws that talk about the things he's fulfilled for me. Okay? It has a diagnostic function, a prophetic function, and finally, it reveals God's will to us. Okay, so then, therefore, it falls into any other part of Scripture in that it tells us God's will. Now, we can't obey God simply by willpower. We've agreed that. I can't save myself. I can't even, having been saved, I can't even make myself live God's way on my own. So, in looking at the law, I acknowledge it reveals God's will to me, but I must pray that his Spirit will help me or enable me or change my heart so that I can actually live God's way. I don't go, here we go, here's God's will. I must drum up the willpower from within me to live this way. That is, again, wrong. Even after salvation, of knowing Christ, it's wrong to do that. Instead, we let the law reveal God's will to us and we pray, oh Lord, help us to live. Give us your Spirit that we might live the new way of life that you have for us. But it's right to look at the law of Moses as part of God's will for us. Like any other portion of Scripture. However, it is true also that Christians know that the law is primarily concerned with the heart, actually. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he shows us that when he interprets the law of Moses, he doesn't just go, okay, so do not commit adultery means so long as I'm not actually sleeping with somebody who's not my wife, I'm okay. Jesus says, no, the heart of that law is that even if you look at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. We're concerned about the heart of that law. What's it really saying? And as we do that, we also know, because the New Testament teaches us, actually so does the Old Testament, to be honest, but that the law is put positively to us all the time in the New Testament. It's about loving God and loving others. Love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, we aren't just to think negatively about the law, but we're meant to turn it positively. How does this law teach us about loving God and loving others? Because Paul and Jesus and all the New Testament writers say that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is how we actually keep it in the end. So we're concerned with matters of the heart, motivations, not simply outward behavior. So again, the command to commit adultery is not just about jumping in someone else's bed. It's about what's going on in here. And I must also say, why is this law given? What's it positively trying to communicate? God's concern is that I love him and love others. So what's this law really saying? That's how the New Testament teaches it. And actually, that's what's great about the way J. John teaches the Ten Commandments, because he puts them all positively as well as understanding the negative. So honoring your parents is about respecting the family unit. Not committing adultery is actually saying, love your wife and children. Love your husband. That's really what's going on there. Not coveting, God's calling us to find contentment in what he's given us. Not to lie to ourselves and pretend the grass is greener on someone else's lawn. Find contentment in what he's given you in your life. Stealing is about respecting personal boundaries. Respect the boundaries, other people's boundaries. Respect their goods, respect their life. Again, murdering, again, is respecting human life and also respecting God's justice. It's his to judge. Not bearing false witness is about keeping the truth, respecting the truth. So we think about things positively and we acknowledge that love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, actually, quite often in the Old Testament as well as the New, obedience is paired with love. In fact, we saw that last week in chapter 19. You've seen how I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. Now, if you will obey, me and keep my commands, you will be my treasured possession. Obedience and being a treasured possession are paired there. But again, love and obedience are constantly paired in the scriptures. Most famously by Jesus, who said this, "If you love me, you will obey my teaching." So we always think, how is this law teaching me to love God and love my neighbor? What's the heart of this law really saying? And again, we don't then try and drum up some sort of self-generated willpower to try and keep it. Instead, we say, oh, Holy Spirit, write this law into my heart. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit of time, I haven't got too much longer, but I want to spend a little bit of time on the first four commandments. You may know, it's quite well known, that the first four, or possibly five actually, you could argue that the Sabbath is included in the first half, but the first half of the Ten Commandments are about God, you know, about our Godward commands, and the second are more our relationships with each other. And I think that that second half is a little bit easier for us to understand how it's being broken, and our own failures in it, because they are more like, you know, we see it all around us, people committing adultery, and we see in our own hearts adulterous thoughts and things. But the first four commandments I'm going to think about this morning a little bit more, because I think we possibly get away with not thinking about them so readily, because God is in unseen. So we just put him on the back burner, don't think about him. And so we easily ignore these first four commandments. Okay, so let's think very quickly. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try and say how I think these commandments are ignored in the modern church. Okay, ignored, I'm not going to say how they're broken, because we all break them. We've all broken all of them, really, in our hearts. But I'm going to say, how are we ignoring these commandments? The first one, you shall have no other God before me. Anyone who teaches that Jesus is not the only way to salvation ignores this commandment. I've heard people do that in the church, pretend that you can have any religion you want and still be worshipping the true God. You cannot. This command is clear on that subject. You have no other gods before Jesus. He is the only way to be saved because he is the only one who reveals the Father. The first command is clear on the subject of the uniqueness of Yahweh, Jesus, and his Father, and the Holy Spirit. Second commandment. This one is broken. I said ignored, and I'm rightly saying ignored, because we've all broken all of them, okay? And we're not going to try and drum up willpower, as I've said before. So how do we ignore these commands? Anyone who uses images in worship, praying to icons, statues, pictures, I'm sorry, but the second commandment is clear on this subject. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, you shall not make an idol. You shall not craft an idol. Now, what are the differences between those two commandments? The second one can't be saying you shall have no other gods, because he's already said that. What the second commandment is saying is, okay, let's say you say to yourself, Yahweh, Jesus is my God. I'm not breaking the first, you know, I'm accepting the first commandment. The second commandment is saying, even if you say that, don't make images of him. Even if you're trying to worship the real God, you're trying to keep the first commandment. The second commandment is saying, given that you are trying to worship me, still don't make images of me. Don't use idols in worship. This commandment is ignored by loads of different denominations. That's why in the Reformation they rightly went through English churches and tore out the idols and chuck them in the bin. That's why English churches are in the main, very plain and bare. They weren't plain and bare before the Reformation. They were like churches you see in Europe, where there were loads of gold and stuff and statues everywhere. The reformers, rightly, they came in, they said, the second commandment's clear on this subject, this stuff is going in the dustbin. And they chucked it away, rightly so, because we worship God through his word and in prayer and in the power of the Spirit and with his people. We do not bow down before statues or icons or pictures. Unfortunately, the Anglican Church still ignores this today. I've seen it myself. Other Anglican churches still ignore it. But I think this subject is very clear in the second. And there are good reasons why God says this. Because the worship of icons and idols will inevitably strip the glory of the God of heaven who is unseen. You start creating a picture of him, you've kind of solidified your view of what he's like in this picture. And if you use that over and over again in worship, you're ignoring the glory of the real God. That's why people who worship, crosses with Jesus still on, crucifixes, they end up with an obsession about the death of Christ and sufferings of Christ. And anyway, I've probably said enough about that theme, but I'm afraid I think the second commandment is clear on this subject. We worship God in prayer with his people, listening to his word. We do not bow down before statues. The third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. It surprises me that people will quite happily do that thing that the world does of using the word God as a kind of comma. OMG and all that stuff. And Christians sometimes do that. I'm going to try and be gentle. When Jesus' name's used that way on TV, I would rather hear the F word. It amazes me how before the watershed, they will accept people saying the name Jesus in that way. I think, hang on, for Christians, that's for me, that I'd rather you say any of those swear words to my children before the watershed than have them hear Jesus' name used like that. That for me is, oh, how could you do that? But of course, I accept that non-Christians are bound to do that. Okay, I'm not expecting them not to, actually. But when we do it as church, man, that's so upsetting. And not just the name Jesus, but the word God. That should be His name should be precious. In prayer, I say, oh, Lord God. Oh, Lord God, help me. How could I then go, and a few minutes later, and start using that very word as a comma or as an expression of surprise or whatever? Oh, my God, all that stuff. I really don't think that's acceptable, personally. Now, again, don't try and drum up the willpower. Pray, oh, Spirit, let me honor you so much, Father, that I don't want to do that anymore. Okay, but the other thing is, this commandment is saying, don't use the Lord's name in a kind of, in the original context, it would have been more than just that. Don't misuse his name would also be trying to kind of produce validity to what you're saying by using his name. Now, I think this is broken, actually, or ignored, sorry, again. I think this command is ignored when people in the church today will quite often say things too easily, in my view, like, the Lord told me, or the Lord is saying. And they'll come and bring that into church life. And quite often, it has to be said, this is done when someone wants everyone to listen to them and not be challenged about it. You know, in fact, saying, the Lord has said, requires that people don't challenge you. Because if he said that, there's no option, is there? Don't misuse his name. Don't drag the Lord's name into the mucky business of you getting your opinion accepted. Don't drag his name into that murky business. That is, and too often that happens. Now, why does he say that? I'm not denying that there is a prophetic ministry, by the way. Jeremiah and the prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord." There is a time and a place when that's absolutely the right thing to do. I'm not denying that. All I'm saying is, in my opinion, in the modern church, it happens far too readily. And why would the Lord not want us to use his name that way? Like I say, because when you use it, you prevent challenge. He wants us to be, positively, to value humility. To accept the distinct possibility that I could be wrong. I may have misheard him. I could be wrong. I should have the humility to acknowledge that and not drag his name into it. And he wants me to value the corporate wisdom of the church. Okay, so when you come to the church, I don't think it's wrong to say, "Look, I think in prayer, I think the Lord might be saying this. What do you guys think?" That's a much easier way of saying, "Well, let's pray about it and see what the wisdom of the church, the gathered community of Christ, comes to, what decision we come to." But I think his name is misused often, when people far too readily will go, "The Lord has said to me," or "The Lord is saying," or I think it's much better to say, "I think the Lord might be saying this. What do you think?" Don't misuse his name, because it's quite serious when people do that, I think. Value humility, accept that you might be wrong, and have a high value of the wisdom of the church gathered, God's people together, seeking his wisdom and will. Again, don't get me wrong, there are occasions when someone rightly hears the Lord and speaks. Jeremiah did that. There are occasions when that happens. But I don't think it's that often. Finally, the Sabbath, because I'm really going over time here. Oh man, this is a huge one. I've got no time for it, really. I've spent ages not really... there's no way that the Bible, the New Testament, does not expect Christians... Have a look at the book of Colossians, where Paul says, "Do not let anyone judge you by means of a new moon festival or a Sabbath day." Okay? So I don't think that it would be right to say to Christians, there is one particular day of the week that everyone must keep as a Sabbath. I don't think that. Nevertheless, I do think the Bible expects us to keep a day a week of rest, refreshment, and spiritual recharge. Okay, actually, the text says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." It's not just a day of rest, it is that, but it's about spiritual recharge, about acknowledging the Lord on this day of the week. The other thing about the Sabbath, and if you look at it carefully, it's not just that God's concerned about our rest, he is. It's not just that he's concerned about our spiritual recharge, he is. But thirdly, he's concerned about our faith. And the reason why he gets so angry so often about the Sabbath, you'll see in the rest of the Old Testament, he gets so angry about it. They break the Sabbath. Why? Because he knows that the reason they're breaking it is their lack of trust in him. They're saying, "I must work 7 days a week. I must do that, because if I do not, where will my provision be? I have to sell on the Sabbath because I need the money." And he's like, "You've got to trust me. Trust me. That's the whole reason I've given the Sabbath, so that you can express your trust in me. I'm your provider, not you." That's why he gets so upset about it. Now, I realize it is difficult, this one. But I do think we should be keeping a time a week of rest, of spiritual refreshment, and of acknowledging that he is my provider. I don't need to do everything myself. I can take this time off. Without saying there is one particular day a week where all of us must, I'm not sure I do think that, but I do think we should have a day a week for each of us. Okay, let me finish again, because I need to stop now, by reminding us of the gospel. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot even be saved and then drum up our own willpower after that point. You can't get to Jesus yourself, and even having gotten to him by faith, at that point you still can't transform your own life. So we respond to the revelation of God's word, not by trying harder, but by praying that his spirit will help us and change us and write these things in our hearts. So let me do that as we stop. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We acknowledge this topic is a really big one, and I haven't had very long to cover it. And even in the time I've had, it's gone on a bit, Lord. So we pray that you would give your grace to us, your mercy, your kindness, and you would fill us with your spirit, that we might respond, each one of us, in the way that would be right for us, as only your Holy Spirit knows. We pray that you transform our hearts and our minds, Lord, by your Holy Spirit and through your word, that we might honor you, walk with you in obedience. We give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.